Please take your Bibles in hand and turn back to that passage, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing lately to get a break? Perhaps some of you children this morning are going to make your mom's day a special day, a mother's day, where you're able to take away some of the things that she has on her plate all the time, maybe make her a meal or do some extra cleaning up of around the house, doing some extra chores. Or perhaps you're looking forward to the May long coming up, or you have some summer plans. We're all in need of rest as we get worn out from our day-to-day routines, and sometimes there's nothing better than just a good night's sleep in our own comfortable beds to be refreshed, to have our tired minds refreshed, and our worn-out body renewed. Well, that's what this next part of the book is talking about. It's talking about rest. Last week, we pointed out that this section of Hebrews is dominated by that song we just sang a few moments ago, Psalm 95. And we pointed out that sometimes the chapter divisions in the Bible can be a bit misleading, and a chapter breaks in a place it really shouldn't. And we said that about this particular section of the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95 really dominates a good part of what we're looking at. It starts, as we looked at last week, where we were last week in chapter 3, and it extends all the way to verse 13 of chapter 4. Here's where the writer of the Hebrews is expounding and he's explaining this particular psalm. We're given that very clear warning to watch ourselves, to be vigilant, as we saw in that exhortation, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you a heart of unbelief." We're all traveling on a road, on a journey. We've got to make sure that we're on the right path. And we also have to make sure that we are finding true rest. That's what this chapter is dealing with. We're not going to get into a detailed exposition of these words. If we did that, we could be here for quite some time. We could get into a few exegetical quagmires, which is not what we intend to do this morning. This might be something that you do if you were, say, studying this passage in a seminary or in a very specific occasion, but not for a Sunday morning. Some people may find that the writer's train of thought is hard to follow, but we don't want to look at the depth of it. We just want to look at the overview of what he is really saying. We want to get the overall theme of this passage as we consider this rest. And we'll do that with 3 points, looking at the good news of it, the exhortation, and the warning. And if we use these words with our 3 points, then we'll get an overall view or a point of what this passage is talking about. And so first of all, what is the good news about this rest? What exactly is the author getting at? Well, if you look at this text, the good news is entering this rest. Verse 1 brings this out. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." It's quite amazing, actually, how often the word rest is used. It's used 6 times in this chapter, though in verse 10, it's a different word. It's the word where we get Sabbath from, Sabbatismos, talking about God's rest. But it's used 6 times in this chapter. We also find it 3 times in the chapter before. So it's a very, very important concept in this particular passage. Now that leads to another question. What exactly is this rest being spoken of here? What is this rest? We can answer this question in two ways. It is a rest that is future, talking about the rest of eternity, future glory. However, it is also a rest that is present. It's a rest that is right now. And that's found, if you look, for example, at verse 3. Verse 3 says there, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." And the word "enter" there is in the present tense. And so right now he's saying, we who believe have entered this rest. So it's a present rest as well. And so what is this getting at? We need to remember that these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written were in danger of turning away from the faith. They were tempted to leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism of that day with all the shadows and types. That's really the whole reason for this letter, to warn them not to go back. For to turn back to their past was to go back to a religion of works. To go back to their past was to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ and all the work that He had done for them. To go back to their past was to turn their back on the good news. They were not to follow their forefathers who forfeited this rest as they refused to enter it. Now think of those days. Think of the days, that time period of Israel in the wilderness. We read this morning from the law of God, Exodus chapter 20. It said that God had delivered Israel from the house of slavery, which was symbolic of Christ and His work of redemption. God has released us from bondage, just as God released them rather from bondage, just as Christ delivers us from slavery to sin. And He would bring them into this land of Canaan, this land of milk and honey, a land of tremendous wealth. You know, there have been a lot of different studies that have been made on the land, on the Bible lands, particularly the land of Palestine. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to research that, but if you were ever to pick up a Bible atlas, for example, it would tell you about all the blessings, the wealth of this land. It has all the specific geography that will bring about a great harvest, as we think of the fertility of this land. Very ideal place if you are a culture of wheat growers or barley growers, or if you are into growing olives or different fruits. Now, if that is the case about the land of Palestine today, then you can imagine how rich this land was for the people of God. And you know that's the case. As children, you may remember the story in the Bible about the spies that went into the land to scout it out. And you remember how it took two men to carry a cluster of grapes as they had to carry that on a pole. It was an amazing place. God was going to give this to His people. But many did not believe the good news about this rest. They didn't want it. God was willing to give it to them, but they refused. And that's why the Lord swore in His wrath that they would not enter His rest, as Psalm 95 speaks of. It's a rest only reserved for the people of God, for those who believe in this good news. Now here is another question that we have to ask. If Israel failed to enter this promised rest of Canaan, does that mean that the promises of rest have expired? In other words, is there still rest ahead, or was it forfeited? Did sinful, rebellious Israel forfeit this rest? Not at all. Not according to what the writer of Hebrews is describing for us here, as we find in verses 3 to 10. That's his main point. Now that's where sometimes people find the writer's train of thought a little hard to follow. But it actually is fairly straightforward. There is a rest, the writer is saying, that is reserved for the people of God. If you follow along in your Bibles, then you'll see this for yourself. If you look at verse 4, for example, it speaks of the seventh day after creation. The seventh day was a day of rest, as God himself enjoyed the rest of what he had done, looking at creation and contemplating what he had done and wanting his people to enjoy that with him. But as verses 5 and 6 repeat, it says that God's people didn't want it. God's people in the Old Testament didn't want it. They didn't enter this rest because of their disobedience. However, the rest continued to be promised to them, and they were urged to experience it. Just because some didn't make it, it didn't mean that the promise of rest stopped. Because God had rested on the seventh day, you see. The Sabbath is a picture of eternal rest. Verse 8 says that if rest came from Joshua, then this promise of coming rest couldn't have been made. Joshua didn't provide the rest. Now, why does he say that? Because Canaan was a type of heaven. The Lord wanted the Israelites to have a picture before them. Through Canaan, God was saying, I hold before you a picture of what my glorious rest is all about. I want you to see how glorious it is. But I don't want you to set your minds just on this physical land. Don't think that Joshua has given my complete and true rest. Don't look at this picture, because the picture is not reality. The reality of this picture is yet to come. Though it's a very beautiful picture. Canaan is just a type. It could never be the real thing. If you could make the comparison, Canaan was like a picture of a family member who's perhaps not close by to us. You know, we love the picture because we love the person, but the picture is not the real thing. That's similar to the pictures of God's Word. Canaan was a beautiful place. It was an ideal of what the Lord had in store for the people of God, a place of hope, a place of blessing. But it wasn't it. But the good news is, the promise of rest is still there for us. As verse 9 reiterates that again, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. It's found in the peace of conscience. And having your sins pardoned. It's found in having your guilt removed. This good news is found in heaven, where there will be no more worries, no pain, no frustration, no sickness, where there will be no more sin. You won't have to deal with the stresses of life and the burdens that wear you out, the toil that's upon us in this life. The curse upon mankind will be lifted so that we'll have a harmony with God that we have never experienced before in our Christian walk with the Lord. Congregation, do you ever think about these things? Do you ever think that God has also called you on a journey towards this heavenly country? We get a glimpse of heaven now and then. It's a wonderful place, a place of complete happiness with the Lord. Yet there are so many diversions. There are so many temptations that keep our eyes off this promise. As our flesh deceives us, we fall into sin. We can be tempted by the temporary rest that the world offers to us? You know, it could be a desire for more things. It could be a desire for more materials. If only I had a bigger house or a better car or newer furniture. If only we had more. And we become discontent. We also face many enemies. They wage war against our souls. But if we keep on walking, if we keep our eyes focused upon Christ and our faith in Him, we will get there. Because nothing is going to keep us from this heavenly Canaan except unbelief and resistance to the Word of God. And just think, a few more years or less, and we also will be there. How can anyone put words to what that will mean? What words can describe it? Today, as the author says to the Hebrews, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, now, today is that time not to be trivial with sin. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to take God's word seriously and to make every effort that is necessary, so that when we hear the trumpet, it will be sounded for us and for others who believe. And so that is the good news of what is spoken of here. But that brings us secondly to the exhortation to enter this rest. And that exhortation we see in verse 11. If you look at your Bibles there, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." To be diligent means to labor. It means to hasten forward. It means to pay attention. The opposite would be careless or thoughtless. And so the Word of God is telling us to be diligent about the right things. We can become so busy with things in this life that we can neglect the most important part of us, which is our own eternal souls. People become diligent about their personal appearance, or about the way they dress, or about the way they look. That can sometimes be an issue for women. Women can believe the lie that outer beauty is more important than inward beauty. And the mirror and the bathroom are their constant companions. As every hair has to be just right. Every part of their face has to be covered with makeup. Every part of their clothing has to be the latest and the greatest. Or we can become more concerned about our job efforts. We're always making sure that we're on time and reliable. We're making sure that we cover all the bases, and that's what we are mainly diligent about. Or we become diligent about our priorities. We can become so consumed about, you know, the way that our property looks or the way that a house looks. People can be so busy in life that there's no time anymore for God. Surprising that this could happen in our day, seeing as though we have all the conveniences of life, that people would have all the time in the world for a lot of other things, especially their own souls. But that's not the case. Just think of what it's like sometimes as a mom. Imagine the days when there were no dishwashers or microwaves or washers or dryers or robo vacuum cleaners. Or even more than this, back in the days when there was no indoor plumbing or electricity. But now we've advanced beyond even radios and televisions and telephones to automatic tellers at bait machines, or iPhones and iPads. And it's the same for guys. Men have riding mowers, weed whackers. Men in the past would have dreamed of the power of the gasoline power engine. But now you don't even have to bend down to pull a weed. You just have to give it a round of Kill-X. No longer do you have to build with simple hand tools like hand saws and hand drills. No, we've got power tools. Skill saws, jigsaws, bandsaws, cordless drills. You'd think that with all this technology, people would be able to sit back and relax and have a time for important things to think about, like their own souls. But that's not the case at all. People are running around all over the place from store to store buying the latest and the greatest. They're burning rubber up and down Highway 59 to their cottage on the weekend or taking out their boat. Now, are we suggesting that, you know, these things are wrong? Are we saying that we shouldn't do them? No, that's not what we're saying at all. Some of these things are good and they're helpful and they make our lives a whole lot easier and enjoyable, that's for sure. But what we're saying is that we can be so caught up in the temporary things of this life that we forget or ignore or look past the eternal things. All these things have their place. They could bring enjoyment. But they're passing away. They're not going to last. Listen to what the Word of God is saying to us. We're not to treat eternity lightly. We're not to lack any seriousness when it comes to thinking about eternal life. There's a call for us here to watch out, because our eternity is at stake. You know, the world might say that there is no hell. You talk to the guy on the street and they kind of laugh at the idea. They mock the idea that there's no God or hell. There was a rally actually that was held recently in Washington, held by atheists, said to be the history's largest gathering of atheists, called the Reason Rally, and they all gathered around Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist, to hear what he had to say, but really there was no reason there at all. It was in short supply. It was all a mockery of Christianity. Sadly, that's the case for many today, denying hell, denying eternity. But Jesus had much to say about hell. There are many warnings about it. A good part of his teaching was on this specific subject. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He had some very strong things to say about this. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The very strong words of the Lord. And what about Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats? What do we have to say about that? Many of you know that parable where the Lord separated the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we read these words, "To some he said, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels.'" And verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so this is a very serious thing. There are many things that can distract us. That's why this warning is here. Congregation, Are you being diligent? It's exactly like the warning we heard last week. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief turning from the living God. Or as we read in chapter 2, verse 3, these words, how shall we escape so great a salvation? We're to be diligent to enter that rest. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that brings us to one last point of this chapter, the warning against falling short of this rest. There's a fear factor here. As we look at verse 1, look at that verse. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Again, this has to do with the fact that the Israelites did not make it into the land of Canaan. Many of the forefathers had their bodies scattered in the wilderness. Now think about that for a minute. Bible experts figure that there were about 600,000 men who came from Egypt, not including women and children. So there could have been a total of 1 million people that came, the first generation that came out of the land of Egypt. But how many of that generation entered the land? After the 40 years of wandering around in the desert, how many of them actually entered into the land of Canaan? Well, as far as we know, from what the Bible records for us, there are only two men who are mentioned. One was Caleb, and the other spoken of here in this chapter, Joshua. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones from that first generation who left Canaan and who made the promised land. And why is this? It's because of their unbelief, as verse 2 speaks of there. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so what does that say to us this morning? It says to us that we have to be careful how we hear. We have to be careful how we hear. The Word of God has to be taken seriously if we're going to persevere. It's like that warning that we considered last week in the afternoon service as we looked at the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily. When we hear God's Word preached to us, what happens? Do we treat it as, oh, that's just one more sermon. One more sermon out of the way. Or do we take it to heart? And how about these verses in the Bible? Oh, well, that doesn't describe me. This is not a warning for me. I don't need to hear this. I don't need to worry about it. Or do I say to myself, God's speaking to me. I need to take this to heart. He wants me to humbly and quietly receive these words for myself. See, we can't be treating the Word of God in the same way that we treat as the Word of men. As verses 12 and 13 say here, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. This also is saying to us that we are to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus had another parable on that as well. You remember the parable he tells in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast. And many invitations went out, but many did not come. Few came. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so how do you know that you have entered this rest? How do you know if you are going to enter this rest at the end of time? Well, you know that you've entered this rest And you will enter in the future when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you've entered this rest and will enter the future that rest when you take the Word of God seriously. Let's therefore have a godly fear, lest we fail to enter. And let our hearing and fear be mixed with true faith as we rejoice in the words that we sang earlier from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Amen.